We're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, and again we will read verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You will notice in the bulletin today just this notice that this is Reformation Sunday. And this commemorates the great event in church history when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, which was really a statement of protest over the condition of the church at that period of time. One of the great truths that Luther rediscovered in the scripture was justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith alone and not by our works. And so we celebrate that great revival. I would hasten to say that in every generation, the church needs to reform itself. We must always be going back to the Scripture and dealing with excess that has taken us away from the authority of God's Word. I'm not speaking about justification by faith, however, this morning, but I'm continuing our study of the deeper Christian life, or if you would prefer, the higher Christian life. Anyway, what I'm saying is that you get in to the church through justification by faith. That is the beginning, but that's not the end of what God wants to do. Now, you can't grow if you're not alive, so it's very important that we be brought to spiritual life, that we experience the new birth and the forgiveness of our sins. You say, is that all that God has for us? No, that's only the entry point. Wesley said concerning 1 Corinthians 13, there is nothing higher in religion. There is, in effect, nothing else. If you're looking for anything but more love, you are looking wide of the mark. You are getting out of the royal way. And when you ask others, have you received this or that blessing? If you mean anything but more love, you mean wrong. You're leading them out of the way. You're putting them on a false scent. Settle it then in your heart from the moment God has saved you from all your sin. That's justification by faith. That is the starting point. From the moment you're saved, you are to aim at nothing more, but more of that love described in the 13th of the Corinthians. You can go no higher than this till you are carried into Abraham's bosom. Now, my concern as your spiritual leader is not that you're going too high, but my encouragement for every one of us is let's keep moving up. Let's keep moving onward. Let's keep moving to higher ground. If anyone gets too high, I'm sure the Lord can bring him back down. But most of our problem is that we're not going too high, but that we're not growing and moving high enough. And so this chapter is a chapter that we should always keep before us because this describes Christian maturity. This describes the Christian, not that has just been born again, but this describes the Christian that has grown to full maturity. Last week, we looked at the positive description of this Christian. Today, I'm going back through and just pick up the negative attitudes that are crowded out by God's love. So what I'm saying is, these are not two different pictures, but these are two sides of the same coin. But today we're looking at just the negative statements, what the mature Christian does not do. Now, we all have these tendencies. And without the grace of God, these things can surface very quickly. Even to our own surprise, we'd be surprised and disappointed in ourselves at how quickly these attitudes can present themselves. But the antidote is to be filled with the love of God. If you are completely filled with the love of God, it will crowd out these things that are contrary to His love. Now, I've got 8 points, so I need to get moving. And the first thing that I see is that love does not envy. The Greek word for that is used here in the New Testament is used in a good sense and in a bad sense. And the context determines whether the author is describing someone who is zealous or someone who is jealous. Isn't it interesting, even in the English, there's just one letter difference, but a great difference in meaning. We want to be zealous for the Lord, but we do not want to be jealous over our own ego and our own status. Now, at this point, I could go off on a commentary about the politics of guilt and envy. And I think I will for just a moment. The whole agenda of class envy basically says, if I cannot have it, you do not deserve it either. And it's interesting in this campaign season that nobody is going to raise your taxes, but they are going to raise the taxes on the wealthy. And most of our attitude is, well, sock it to them. Our attitude is, stick them for all you can get them. See, that is this attitude of envy. No, they're not going to tax me, but they're going to tax you, and I'm tickled to death because you've got too much anyway. Now, the solution, beware of that, because that is the politics of envy. The government is going to take from the rich and give to the poor. And that sounds, that makes us feel so good on the inside. Let me tell you how it works. They take from the rich until the rich lose their incentive to make money. They give to the poor don't know what to do with it. Then we all become poor, except for the bureaucratic administrators who administer this system. The only people who profit from this take from the rich, give to the poor, are the people who are taking from the rich and withhold a very generous handling fee as they move it from one group of people to another. Socialism is institutional envy. This is an attitude that says, if I don't have it, I'll vandalize what you have, or I'll set fire to it or burn it down just because I don't have it. Envy is that attitude that when I'm walking past your luxury car, I take out my keys and just key your car while I'm walking past it. What good does that do? See, that's an expression, that's ugly. And God needs to deliver us from all of these expressions of envy. Let me just take you back to the 4th century and a great, great Christian that you may have never heard of, Chrysostom, in the 4th century, made an observation that hasn't changed over the hundreds of years. He said it's easy, you know, the Bible says, weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. But Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher of another era, that's what his name meant. He said it was easier to weep with those that weep than it was to rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, when you're down on your luck, I can cry with you. But when you are doing better than I am, it takes the grace of God for me to rejoice in your prosperity. May God give me enough grace that I can be happy when you're doing better than I am. That's what God wants to do in our life. Now, Buddha said that desire is the source of all evil in this world. He said if we would eliminate evil, if we simply eliminated desire. And that sounds very profound, But it doesn't work out too good because I find that I can only go a brief amount of time until I start having an intense desire to breathe. And I need something. I need air. I find that I can't go a very long period of time until I need water. And I probably could go longer than I've tried without food, but I don't want to take any chances. And so, you know, that anorexia can slip up on you, so I'm trying to watch. But I found out that I have needs. And to eliminate those needs would be that I would die. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to have needs. I cannot eliminate my desires. But God, by His grace, can redirect and purify my desires. I get a hold of myself every once in a while and I say, I don't want anything the Lord doesn't want me to have. Now, Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. In other words, if you can be content, you have a quality of life. But envy rots the bone. You know, some people cannot enjoy driving their Chevrolet, which works just fine, because their neighbor just bought a new Cadillac. See, that's envy. By the grace of God, I intend to enjoy my Toyota, even though my neighbor drives a new BMW. See, that's what God's grace can help us be like. So don't be controlled by envy. Secondly, in this same verse, love does not boast. There a particular Greek word is used that's only used at this one location in the New Testament. And this word boast is really a word that means a bag of air. Have you ever known somebody that was a windbag? You know, when I think of that, I immediately think of going to Walmart and buying the biggest bag of potato chips I can find. And after I opened them, I discovered that I bought as much air as I bought chips. There's a lot of people that promise about that much, but they don't deliver. The rest of it is all air, isn't it? Some people have an overinflated ego. Now, if I can just compare these two things back to back, love does not envy, love does not boast. The nature of envy or jealousy is to put other people down. The nature of boasting is to build myself up. And so it really doesn't matter whether I justify myself by diminishing you or I justify myself by exalting what I've done. In either case, the issue is a matter of pride, isn't it? Some people are so insecure that they're always dropping names, trying to impress. You know, just kind of, I would drop these things just in passing. You know, when I was in Washington last week and was talking with the president, he asked my opinion on this matter, and then I just go on and talk about something else, and you're standing there stunned. See, that's names dropping. You know what I've learned? I've learned that no matter what I have attained, there's somebody who's already gone to the next level. You know, I could give you my resume, but frankly, I'm not impressed with it because I've met too many people who had a better one. See, the only thing that matters, you know, if I can impress you, if I can please you, that's great. But all that matters is for me and for you to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. If I'm doing what He wants me to do, then I don't have to worry. And I don't have to inflate myself. And I don't have to put you down. So that brings us to really the heart of the matter. In verse 4, love is not proud. The word for pride is a word that was used for bellows. That's a kind of an old-fashioned word. Any of you know what bellows were? Bellows were used to blow air on a fire to make it hotter. I think the old-fashioned pump organ had bellows, and you pump that and force the air. Some people are always puffing and blowing and exalting themselves. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Well, it's not there. They must have moved it. But somewhere in there is a verse that says, knowledge puffeth up. Now, the problem with knowledge is that knowledge puffs us up. And my comment is simply this: God wants us to have a big heart, not a big head. Some people, all they needed was one semester of college, and they left because they knew it all. And some people, just a little exposure to knowledge, and they become so puffed up. You know, a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Some people know just enough to make them dangerous. A little knowledge may puff you up, but if you'll study long enough, you'll find out all the things you don't know. Somebody who truly has a grasp of their subject matter is aware of all of the limitations. And so John the Baptist expressed this attitude of a big heart. When all of his disciples were leaving him and joining themselves to Jesus, and John said these great words, these magnanimous words, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. See, pride turns that around. Pride says it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else, I must increase. And God must deliver us from our own selves. I think I've told you before about Jerry Clower, but it fits so well here, and I think it's such a down-to-earth illustration. Jerry Clower was a lay preacher, and in his Bible kept a list of all the places he'd spoken. He'd amassed a pretty impressive list, but one day his wife saw him tear those pages out of the Bible. And of course, I won't tell it with his unique accent, but she says, Jerry, why are you tearing those pages out of your Bible? And he says, I just got concerned that I might get to heaven and find out that my list was longer than the Lord's. And so let God keep the records. Do all the good you can, but you don't have to be your own press agent. You don't have to be your own promotional agent. You don't have to puff yourself up. Now, the next statement goes on in the next verse and says, love is not rude. That means there's no virtue in bluntness or crudeness, but God wants us to be sensitive to the feelings of other people. The person who is rude is the person who runs roughshod over the feelings and emotions of others. And some people are so crass that they don't even know when they've done it. Now, as long as we're humans, we may hurt someone's feelings from time to time. I would pray that does not happen, but it will happen now and then. May God give me enough sense and enough grace to know when I've done it so that I can put it in reverse and back up and try to address the matter. But there are some people who can hurt others and never even be conscious, completely oblivious to the fact that they've ever done that. Years ago, I played bass guitar for a college ministry team. This seems like a previous life, but I don't believe in reincarnation, so I guess it was earlier in my young adult life. I went along primarily because they needed somebody to move the heavy equipment, so they let me play the guitar. I wasn't the greatest guitar player in the world, but I could carry all the luggage. So we were in Carthage, Missouri, on a Sunday morning, and after the service, we were invited to eat Sunday dinner at the parsonage. That was really the real reason why I was along. But the dinner was prepared by the pastor's wife, and she was engaging us all in conversation. She knew some of us. In my case, she'd have known my parents. She would have known my grandparents. So she pretty well had me pegged, but Esther in the group was not from our denomination, and so she asked Esther her last name, and Esther no more than supplied her last name. And immediately the lady of the house turns to the pastor, her husband, and she says, well, we knew another man by that same name. And then went on to say, you know, he was a little strange. You know, he was into some of these things. He was going to Mexico to get some of this medicine that was not approved by the government, and went on to insult Esther's own father. Now, it got very uncomfortable. I didn't know when we were going to get to the mashed potatoes and gravy, but it got real uncomfortable, and I kind of wished I wasn't there. I could see that Esther was mortified, and I could see that this woman was just a loose cannon. She was just continuing to wreck more and more, do more and more damage, and say more and more unnecessary things, and was completely oblivious, to my knowledge, to this day, of all the insulting, hurtful things she ever said. Out of the corner of my eye, in the evening service, we were at another place, and Esther's parents had come to hear her sing. She was heartbroken, and I, out of the corner of my eye, I saw her over there, and she was crying on their shoulder, and they were patting her on the back and consoling her, and I felt so badly for her. But I also feel badly for that lady who didn't need to say all of those things. It was an honest mistake. The worst of it was she never knew she said it. She never knew how badly she put her foot in her mouth and how much unnecessary hurt she caused. And so we just need to pray, Lord, make me more sensitive. First of all, if you say it, you need to make sure it's true. But you say, well, it's true. I know it's true. Well, let me ask you another question before you say it. Is it necessary? I know some things to be true, but they're not necessary for me to inform you of. And so may the Lord give us that sensitivity. Now, the King James translation here, before I move on, says, doth not behave itself unseemly. That gives another shade of meaning, which also means that as mature Christians, we need to avoid that which is indecent, suggestive, or inappropriate. You know, this matter of good manners does not mean that I, just because I'm saved and because the Holy Spirit is working in my life, that doesn't always mean I know which fork to use. That's a learned behavior. Listen, I may not always know which fork to use, but I do need to learn to keep my hands to myself. That's a matter of being a Christian gentleman or a Christian lady. Again, I may not know all the rules of etiquette, but I can stay within the bounds of decency. Now, it goes on to say, and I'm up to number 5 now, that's hopeful, we're about halfway through. Love is not self-seeking. You see that in verse 5. The best example I can give is the mother of James and John approaching Jesus. Jesus is on his way to the cross. Jesus knows that all of the passion lies just before him. Jesus is trying to find support and stamina to go to Jerusalem and endure all that he's going to go through. But he's asked for an interview from the mother of James and John. And she says, when you all get to heaven, would you promise me that James can sit on your left hand and John can sit on your right hand? The other disciples were indignant. So I can't blame them. No, let me tell you why they were indignant. They were secretly hoping that that's where they would get put. You know, In what level of authority I have, I'm always bombarded by people who want to talk to me, and I always am trying to think ahead. Now, what would it be that's on their mind? Let me tell you, most of the time when somebody wants 5 minutes of my time, they want something for themselves. There's so many times when I give somebody a little bit of my time and I think they're concerned about some grandiose, how are we going to change the world, or how are we going to elect a good person to leadership, or how are we going to take care? Most of the time they want a dollar raise. It's amazing to me. It's always been that way. Paul writes in Philippians 2:21, everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about Philippians 2 is it describes the humility of Jesus, that he laid aside the splendor and the worship of heaven, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. Do you remember that tremendous passage that tells us what it cost Jesus to come to this world? Well, before that chapter's over, in that very context, Paul is now describing people in the church who were followers of Jesus, but he says most of them are looking out more for themselves than they are for Jesus. I cringe at all the commercialization and all the self-promoting that's done within the church. We must come to the place where our agenda is simply to exalt Christ. I need to come to the place where I accept my station. That's old language. I accept my position in life. I'm not trying to pull my way up some totem pole. I'm not trying to step on you in order to move to the next rung. There's an old hymn we used to sing growing up. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb of God for sinners slain. And it says in there, all my ambitions, plans, and wishes at His feet in ashes lay. God will bring you and I to a point where all of our agenda for self-promotion is just abandoned. Now let me hurry on. Number six, love is not easily angered. You see that in verse 5. Now there is some debate as to whether the word easily should be there or not. There's no particular Greek word for that adverb easily that's in the Greek text. And there is this legend that King James himself had a rather short fuse, and the translators were afraid of offending him, so they put that in there to kind of cut him a little slack. I don't know whether that's the case or not. That's more of kind of a mythology or one of those urban legends that sometimes goes along with the text. It's really not a matter of whether I'm never to get angry or whether I'm to get angry slowly. See, the Bible does not rule out the possibility of a righteous anger. But this is describing a sudden provocation. This is describing a sudden outburst of anger. See, the real test of your character is not whether you get angry or not. The real test of your character is, what does it take to make you angry? Is it a personal affront? Are you angry over the victimization? Are you angry over the manipulation? Are you angry over the injustice in the world today? Or are you completely oblivious to all of that and you're simply angry because somebody pulled out in front of you? The question is, what does it take to make you angry? Now, I know people who say, well, that's just the way I am. I lose my temper quickly, but I get over it quickly. Have you ever been told that as an excuse? I'm just one of those people, I just fly off, but I get over it about as quick as I fly off. Now, honestly, you know what I think of? I think of a nuclear bomb. A nuclear bomb goes off very quickly too, but the damage lasts. See, some people excuse themselves and say, well, I know I get angry quickly, but I get over it. Well, the damage can already be done by the time you're over it. And so may the Lord help us to control our anger. Now, we're up to number 7. This is a description of how God wants us to be. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Paul is using an accounting term here. You know, it's not only important to remember the right things, but it's also important to forget some things. We praise God for a good memory, but we need to praise God for a good forgetter as well. Sometimes the mistakes of a lifetime do not need to be dredged up every time there's an argument. I saw a cartoon once that kind of illustrates this point. It was the master bedroom of a house, and one whole wall was lined with file cabinets from the floor to the ceiling. It was obvious that it was late at night. Wife was in bed, but the man was up in his pajamas, and he had a file drawer open somewhere about halfway down the wall, and the caption was his wife speaking from the bed, "Do you have to always prove you are right?" And that's a temptation. Some of us are that way. We keep a record of everything that's ever been done wrong to us. And love sometimes says, "I let go." Finally, it says, love does not delight in evil. We do not rejoice in the misfortune of others. Even if they have done us wrong, it should bring us no pleasure or satisfaction when we hear that someone who we had conflict with in the past has met up with a tragedy or a disaster. Love does not delight in evil. And a second application here means that we do not find evil to be entertaining. Sometimes, before I go to bed, I'll take the clicker and just look for something, a ball game or Bill O'Reilly or some music or just something, just to kind of entertain me and help me wind down. You know what? So many times I hit on a channel where somebody's bleeding and somebody's got an axe in their back or somebody's being shot up. I don't find that entertaining. I deal with enough issues in a day. I don't need to see all of that to relax. Evil is not entertaining. So we need to be careful what we watch. We need to be careful what we entertain ourselves with. I taught 5th and 6th grade in a previous life, and it was a Christian school. Parents were paying extra tuition money for that Christian environment, but it was always amazing and revealing to me as the teacher what the kids came and told me went on at home. I felt like some of them were wasting their money. They were expecting me to make Christians out of these little rascals when they were making anything but Christians of them at home. I found out that one of my students was tucked into bed at night. Then after he was fast asleep, his parents began to watch pornography on their television set. And the reason I know that is, after he was supposedly in bed asleep, he got up and came in and sat behind the couch and watched it with him. Now, for several hours a day, I was trying to teach him how to be a Christian, but for several hours at night, they were teaching him a double standard. You know, it's amazing that whenever a child goes bad, the church gets blamed, don't they? We have them less than an hour on Sunday once a month at Epsworth League. And sometimes we teach them one thing with our words and another thing with our actions. And so the Bible here says that we're to be consistent. That's all I'm talking about is a consistency. I'm not talking about an absolute perfection, but just, Lord, help us to be more consistent. Pray with me the words of Charles Wesley. We sung these words last Sunday. Finish then thy new creation. See, that's justification. That's the start out. That's when we start living for the Lord. That's the new creation. But now Charles is praying and teaching us as Methodists to pray. Finish, Lord, that new creation. Let us be pure and spotless. Let us see your great salvation. May we be perfectly restored. in thee. And so whatever of these areas may come close to home with us, remember, hang on to all that God has given you and all that God has done for you. But pray that God will continue to work in all of these weaknesses, all of these proclivities, all of these shortcomings. God, make me all that I can be. Finish what you started. And God has promised to do that. He is able to finish what we've committed to Him. We've committed our lives to Him, but these are the areas that we need to grow in. More love, O God, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to others. Love is truly the greatest need that we have. We have God's love, but we need more of it, don't we? So let's bow our heads in closing. Heavenly Father, it's sometimes easy to look around and think of who needed to be here to hear this sermon. But Lord, I needed it. Those of us who are here, we need it. We need to be more like Jesus. We need to care more about others and be less concerned about ourselves. So Lord, teach us and help us as we focus on this tremendous picture of what you're trying to do in our lives. And you will bring us to completion. You will finish what you've begun, unless we get in the way and mar it. And sometimes we have, Father. Sometimes we've stepped in and we've marred your work. And I thank you that even then, you're able to put us back on the wheel. You're able to remold us and remake us. And some of us, it seems like we're continuing to learn the same lesson and continuing to break at the same point. But don't give up on us, Father. We confess that we're not all that we ought to be, but we rejoice we're not what we used to be. Make us all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.